We'd like to give Brother Ray full opportunity to give his findings on the ancient worthies. And we'd like to open with the use of hymn 79. 79, the Song of Moses and the Lamb. And we'll sing all four verses, and we'll be led in prayer afterwards. For a word of prayer with Brother Tony Murdoch.
Eternal God, our Father in heaven, your holiness, we give you great thanks for this special place where we can come to worship you in spirit and in truth. We give you thanks that we are separated from the world by such truth, and that we are separated here in this place from the noise of the world. We now ask you, Father, to bless the speaking of Discourse on the Ancient Worthies by Brother Luke. We ask you also to open our ears, as at this time of the day many of us are probably little dozy, and we ask you to please help us to listen attentively. We give you thanks for all things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
I appreciated the voice or the wording of that prayer. Prayer said that we thank thee, God, that we are separated from the world and from the noise of the world. And you know, for one coming from New York City, such as I do, to come from the clutter and the clamor and the chaos of a metropolitan, mega city, to the beautiful peace of Canada and of Prince Albert, look upon the natural scenery and see really the real values of life and how uncomplicated life can be and how man has really just made the noise of his civilization seem to determine the tenor of his life. I'm so glad to be here, and I want to echo the gratitude that Brother Donald David had just expressed in his opening remarks. Gratitude to Brother Adam and Sister Helen Seawack for their very warm hospitality. You really feel as though you belong. And, of course, we all do. But it's so nice to be recipients of it. I bring with me the love and greetings of the little fellowship that I'm privileged to meet with, Jersey City class. And they want to send their greetings and love to you. When I was originally given the assignment was that, Brother Luke, you are to have the latter ancient worthies. And then another brother was to have the earlier, the former ancient worthies. And I wondered, now, where does one draw the line between latter, former? And I really found that to be probably the toughest part of the assignment. And I was looking about, and I finally turned to the Lisa translation of the Old Testament. Not that I found any scripture, but in the format of that edition, they had the breakdown of how the translator had organized the material. And he said that the five books of Moses were the earlier prophets. And he said, second part, division one. And then he included in that the Judges, Joshua, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then he said that the latter prophets, the later prophets, the second part of division two, are the major and the minor prophets. So not knowing what the previous brother would make as his cutoff mark, I felt I should then confine my thoughts to the prophets, major and minor. And so my remarks will be very simple, but just going to catalog these spokesmen from God and how their message resonated in the lives of the society, the generation in which those words were uttered. We are, of course, impressed by Brother Paul. He was the one who really gave us the definitive statement and story on the ancient worthies. And that monumental 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see how they are so cataloged for us. But you know, at the very outset of his writing to the Hebrew brethren, he then puts a preface and he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So in sundry times from whence this was written, God's communication with the mankind, with his people, with all of the message regarding his intents relating to man, would be shared or communicated by means of the prophets. And these prophets were those whom we refer to in our general categorization of ancient worthies. And we find that in that communication with them, he used divers manners. And these were means whereby they were suitable for the manifold wisdom of God. And they came and were manifested in diverse forms and in many different fashions and ways, relevant to the need and relative to the setting. We find that sometimes they were communicated by angels. We know, for example, Moses was communicated with the fire in a burning bush. Israel was glad messages to the voice on Mount Sinai, where they heard the thunderings, they heard the light and saw the lightnings, and they were so amazed and astounded and fearing the display of this natural force that was so beyond their comprehension. God revealed his means through the Urim and Thummim on occasion, and he did by, of course, types and shadows. And he did in the form of riddles in some instances and dark sayings in others, sometimes by just insight and immediate perception that actuated the mind of the prophets. But whatever means and diverse manner that he used, it was only to convey a message that he had for that contemporaneous society, telling them not merely what the reality is in their situation, also alerting them to what will come in the future. As you all know, that role of the prophet has been quite drastically changed in the last 2,000 years. In ancient days, the prophet's function was primarily to not only proclaim and to speak forth, but to also project and to convey messages relating the future, what may be in store for a particular peoples if they pursue a particular course of behavior. And so that was the essential role. They were, as it were, the watchmen. They were the alarm that God was setting in place in order to help his people know what the parameters of their covenant with him are about, and what they are doing or not doing in fulfillment of their commitment to that covenant. And these prophets were the voices of conscience, you might say. These were the men who God had appointed so that they might alert his people as to their true condition, and alert to them what the consequences of their behavior might be. And so their role was clearly outlined and very, very much understood by the population. However, how they received it, of course, is another matter. And that's what we see that has been the experience of these men of old who, as we're told by Peter, they were moved as the Spirit of God moved them. Or they spoke as the Spirit of God had moved them. The message was often and always not received with favor. And as we shall see, as we rehearse in just summary form, the impact and the result of each one of these major and minor prophets on their society testifies to the fact that their message was not very well received or followed, and therefore consequences did seriously follow. The one exception, though, was the case of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was a prophet who was sent on a mission of mercy, and of all places, to Nineveh, that city of the Assyrians, which was very wicked. It was a marvel of construction. It was a metropolis that defied description. It was containing such things as the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, the fortifications, its position on the river Euphrates, was so impenetrable that it was a fortress that would apparently be unconquerable. But it was being inhabited by a very wicked and treacherous and a very ambitious society. And so when Jonah was asked to make that commission, to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them to repent or else there's going to be a great destruction upon them, he of course did not. He wondered why would you want to spare Nineveh. It'd be good to eradicate them, get them out of the way. They're only a threat. But rather, as you know the story, God's program was to direct him to carry out that which he was commissioned to do. And you remember how that he did. And he saw the threat and the ruthlessness of the Assyrians, but he didn't see how God has mercy and that God has a blessing for all, even those who are enemies, providing they have the proper spirit of repentance and are willing to cooperate and to change their behavior. Well, you know what happened. That certainly the message was received, much to the surprise and consternation of Jonah himself. Here was a vast multitude who now had repented and who were in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah was disappointed. And he had to get that lesson of the seed of the sunflower and the sun. And God just gave a message. If you are withering under this sun and you want to be spared the heat of that sun, why are you complaining when I am sparing this city of thousands of peoples from this destruction? And the lesson was gained. We note that there were interesting parallels here. God was showing mercy to the cities of Nineveh. And we find that Jesus did quote in the 12th chapter of Matthew, in the 39th verse, that this was now a picture of a sign. Sign that was now given to that generation in which Jesus lived, who wanted a sign to prove, are you the Messiah? They wanted evidence. They wanted clear facts. And Jesus said, no, I'm not here to just satisfy your curiosity. I am here now to look for those who have the faith and trust and love for God. I want to give you a sign, and the only one I'll give you is the sign of Jonah in the veil, as he was 3 days in the body of the fish, so must the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. Here we have in this lesson of Jonah's life a picture of the resurrection. That even as Jesus was dead and raised, even as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, the whale, and yet he was expelled out of that, he who was in the condition of certain death was now brought to fulfill his mission. We note that Jonah's home was in Gath Hebra, and we find that in 2 Kings 14:25. And Gath Hefer is near Nazareth, the home of Jesus. When we see that Jesus, living nearby, you see a bit of a correspondency or a little bit of a relationship there. And we see, too, that Joppa, where Jonah embarked on his escape, supposedly from his mission, was the very place where some 800 years later, Peter went to Joppa to receive into, now welcome into the body of Christ, the first Gentile. The correspondency is interesting. Then the next one of the prophets, and I'm considering these in chronological order. I'm not dealing with the years and the chronology of each and every one. That is a matter that each one must determine for themselves, because the records as being kept in the parallels between the life of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah are sometimes hard to put into relationship with one another. And each must come to its own conclusion as to how they mesh and how it harmonizes. So I will not try to enter that area of discussion, but rather simply the works of each one of these prophets of old. Amos was a prophet to Judah, and he was to the southern kingdom with a message also to the northern kingdom as well. It's about 40 years before the fall of Israel, where Jeroboam II was expanding his borders, and Israel was in the high tide of prosperity. The northern kingdom was really at some of its height, physically, but the moral rottenness, the degeneracy of the society, the decay of relationships was abominable. About 200 years since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did succeed from the United Kingdom. Remember Solomon, as he was the successor to his father David, he made a choice. What is to be my policy in terms of how I rule? What is my administrative platform? And you remember how the young Turks, those princes who wanted some of the good things of this world and wanted to follow in the pattern of Solomon and all of his excesses and all of his earthly glory. Oh, they said, yes, we've got to raise taxes, we've got to continue our lifestyle. We must continue in the way in which your dad had brought Israel to such a high level. And you know, the people, using Jeroboam as their spokesman, said, no, you should relax the taxes. And of course, the council was weighed by Rehoboam, and he was on the side of the princes. And therefore, there was rebellion, and the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, did pull in their own direction, had their own government, and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were the southern tribes. And so we find that the northern kingdom was really at its peak of territorial expansion when God had sent in the interval Elijah, Elisha, and even Jonah, who was from the northern kingdom, sent him to reform. Tell him that their position was untenable, that they were on a collision course with disaster. And we know what had happened there. Amos denounced the apostasy and the wickedness of Israel. And he went that their course was going to bring out certain doom. His war cry was, prepare to meet your God. He was not a prophet of doom, but he was one of reality. But yet in his message, he said, with whatever transpires, that the restoration of united Israel and the future glory of David's kingdom must come about. And he prophesied that in God's, Jehovah's arrangement, that he will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and that this kingdom of David which has been promised will be a universal fact. And this was the hope. This was the promise, this was the incentive held out to the northern kingdom, but we know that they rejected it completely. The next was Hosea. And Hosea served in that capacity for about 40 years to the northern kingdom. And he served during the time of 7 different kings. There was Jeroboam the second, there was Zechariah, then there was Shalom, who for a very short period was on the throne. There was Pekahiah, there was Pekah, there's Menachem, and Hosea. And Hosea was the witness, the death throes of the northern kingdom. It was I'm sure for him, a very agonizing experience, because he saw the course that they were taking, a suicidal course, and there was no way that he could interfere with it or reverse the trend. This was, of course, God's intent in sending Hosea. Hosea was used as an allegory in addition to the impact of his message. Remember that God had instructed Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, Gomer by name. And as that unfolded, that relationship seemed to deteriorate, and she proved faithful to him. She left apparently for a paramour who provided her luxury. But because of unforeseen circumstances, she was now in destitute and in need. But Hosea still loved her, and he brought her out of her destitution and out of her situation and brought her back with him to live. He was used particularly as an example of God's love for Israel. While he loved her and they were in covenant relationship, Israel had defected and Israel had now turned to other lovers, to other paramours, but God had not abandoned her completely, but in his due time purchased her back and bring Israel back into relationship with him. Not through an old law covenant which she break, but now through a new law covenant in which God's abundant, infinite mercy and love will be extended to Israel, and then ultimately to all the families of the earth, in conjunction and in fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How beautifully, in every manner, God was instructing. Was it God was helping them to see and to recognize that this is my will for you. Your interests are to be served in this manner. But alas, they were more concerned with the things of flesh, being natural minds, of course, but yet to know even their fleshly interests were best served by following the commandments that God had conveyed. But still they wanted immediate gratification to please and to satisfy all whims and fancies that they might have, and to be influenced by the cultures and the governments around them, and to compete with them on their terms rather than live according to God's terms and prosper. Then we come to Isaiah. And I just love Isaiah. I just sense in him such a zealous and such a all-embracing, loving person who was wholeheartedly and unreserved. To me, he conveys amongst these prophets what I think of St. Paul amongst the apostles. One who is so consumed by his mission, and one who is just driven and thoroughly imbued about the justice and the love of his cause. Because Isaiah was so imbued that Israel was to be a great and powerful, blessed nation to all mankind. And in all of his 66 chapters, we find that underscoring how God has got this mission, this destiny, this goal for we as a people. Why not aspire to it, and why not seize our destiny and live accordingly? He was a prophet, of course, now to the southern kingdom. That was all that remained of Israel. and Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah all benefited from the counsel and from the opportunity to hear what Isaiah had to convey. And then also, of course, Manasseh was probably the most wicked king of these five. And tradition has it that in opposition to the evil course of Manasseh, that Isaiah was killed. That, of course, is the Talmudic interpretation. But in his writings, he gave a treasure trove of prophecy. It is just, without his writings, we would be so sadly deficient, as we would see with Daniel as well, so sadly deficient in understanding the hopes and the impact of this message that God intended to convey. Or when we see how the virgin birth in the ninth chapter, for unto us is born a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counsel, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and out of his kingdom there shall be no end. How he just resonates and how he just echoes and re-echoes that glorious theme that there would come a Messiah who would be the one to give them all of their aspirations. And then what more beautiful description of that kingdom and of the work of that Messiah than the 35th chapter of his writings. How the desert shall blossom as the rose, and how this earth and with Israel shall be a perfect society, and that there'll be complete security, and that every facet of man's existence will be provided for, and there'll be a great highway, and the wayfaring man, though fool, shall not err therein. And we see that again, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, this messianic chapter, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then all of the description that follows pinpoints in detail the work of this great Messiah. Oh, he's not coming as a conqueror, as a man of war, but rather as a lamb being led to the slaughter, who will just acquiesce to what fate has for him. But we see how that lamb, that sacrificed lamb, is to be the ruler of all the world. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And he shall divide the spoils with the strong. And he will reign forever. And then when we think of the 65th and 66th chapters, how the new heavens and the earth would come up, and the description of that kingdom, it's really, it's priceless. I think that Isaiah is not only so insightful and being used so beautifully, quoted more often in the New Testament than any other prophet. He was so beautiful, eloquent, and so masterful in his descriptions. You can talk about Shakespeare, you can talk about Milton, but when you come of the way in which Isaiah could put and craft words, just like St. Paul, who could bring you to the very heavens in his eloquence and in his imagery, and how you just feel as though the intensity of his words, you kind of bear up with him and to the heights. Such was the kind of message that was given to that society. But yet, it fell oftentimes on deaf ears, and so many of those kings just turned him off. Then there was Micah. He was contemporaneous with Isaiah and Hosea as well. And he served during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. And it was a message really to both kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem. Again, cautioning about the sins and destruction that will come about, and then also referring to restoration. And that restoration was, again, kind of parallels, because they too were both existing and serving at the same time. It parallels very much what we found in Isaiah, the second chapter. But in the fourth chapter of Micah 1 to 4, he speaks about that the day will come when they shall go up into the house of the Lord. Let us ascend unto, well, let's just read that. Micah 4, 1 to 4, we are all familiar with the beauty of it. And we see that Micah, let us ascend to the, let's see what I have it here, into the house, and we will learn of his path, and we will beat us. But in the last days shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He'll teach us his way, and so forth. The work of this kingdom, the work of this Messiah, was so beautifully outlined. And then, of course, he mentions, too, the reform of what it is to please God. What we must do, Micah 6, 8, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord thy God. Sensitive, eloquent, very direct, simple, but yet so profound. These were the words that was given to these spokesmen in conveying to the average man and to the rulership of what God's will was for Israel. Then, of course, Nahum, simple book of three chapters, contemporaneous with Micah and Isaiah. But Nahum was a prophet to Nineveh. His message was devoted to that Assyrian stronghold. And 150 years earlier, Jonah's message to Nineveh was mercy. And now Nahum's message to Nineveh was doom. Grace had now turned to justice. Assyria had come to the point of the fulfillment of iniquity. And he predicted that the Babylonians would destroy, and gives a kind of detailed and vivid description of the complete devastation and the obliteration of that powerful city. And how he describes the chariots running along the ramparts and about the broad cities, broad highways of Babylon, and its utter destruction. And it was so completely leveled that the very sight of that city was lost for centuries. It was only through years of effort that they were able to locate the ruins of Babylon, of Nineveh, I'm sorry. Then there was Jeremiah. And this was God's final effort to spare Jerusalem. Jeremiah lived about 100 years after Isaiah. Isaiah saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians and tried to save it from Babylon. But he failed, and he saw the death throes of Judea. He saw the agony coming upon that nation. You remember that there had been an incursion into Israel, and that they had taken booties, and Jehoiachin was taken prisoner to Babylon. And they were allowed to continue living as a people, providing that they would pay tribute to Babylon. This was in the reign of Jehoiachin, Jeremiah lived through the reigns of Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And so during the reign of Zedekiah, he had been giving them the various warnings of what will happen, and still turn to deaf ears. at that particular time in history, there was this great power play between these three mighty armies. There was Babylon, there was Assyria, there was Egypt. And as they were having their ebb and flow of their civilization, we find that Nineveh was just taken by the Babylonians. Egypt was trying to regain its former power, struggling to regain its ascendancy. Babylon broke the back of Nineveh and Assyria and turned to Egypt to complete its downfall. Babylon then, in 2 years, met Egypt at battlefield at Carchemish and won. And in the middle of all this power politics of international intrigue was this little island of Israel. And you know, the historian H.G. Wells made a very interesting comparison. He said, you know, Israel as a Palestine, as a area, was like someone sitting in the middle of a international highway and always getting run over. And that really is what happened to Israel. They were just continually in the way of a conquest, and they were constantly having to defend themselves. We find that the history of Jeremiah, and reading that book is so fascinating, because you really see the intrigue that goes on behind the scene. You see how the king is vacillating, the king is weak, the king was subject to political intrigue, the princes apparently had the power, and they were manipulating him according to their own desires and wishes. It was a pathetic picture of a sensate and deteriorating society. And here, Jeremiah was trying to bring them back to their senses and to help direct in some way a better course. You know, it sounds so modern, doesn't it? Like today, we have the power of political intrigue. We find that the sources of power is very fluid, and that the principles do not matter. It's simply the matter of expediency. And as would be the natural outcome, they did not hear. And we find that back came the Babylonians, and there was instituted there that 70 years of desolation. And the 25th chapter of Jeremiah tells us about that. But after they had denuded Jerusalem, and that Nebuchadnezzar went back home, and then they still allowed Israel to have people remain, but they were thinking, what can we do now? And they were looking for Egypt for protection. And they were going to go down to Egypt rather than adhering to Jeremiah's advice to remain where they are and to try to live within the confines of Babylon's rule, because they were giving them some liberties and freedoms. But rather they had determined that they were going to go to Egypt. Well, you know what happened when Babylon came down and conquered Egypt? They were wiped out themselves. But yet Jeremiah, in his prophecies, gave us that beautiful, beautiful legacy of Jeremiah 30 and 31, where he gives us the beauties of that new covenant, that song of restoration after the destruction of nations, and gives us the beautiful pictures of the process of the kingdom. We also have his remarkable imagery of the Valley of Dry Bones in the 29th chapter, and assuring that Israel will regain its former prominence and happiness and leadership. We then think of Habakkuk, the three short chapters, how he prophesied in the days of Josiah. Zephaniah was the great grandson of Hezekiah and the royal blood kin to Josiah. And after Manasseh, a great reform was instituted in which Zephaniah was a prime mover. Predicted a day of God's wrath upon Judah and upon all nations, and then the coming of the pure language and songs of gladness in the third chapter of his writings in the 8th and 9th verse. And then Daniel, one of the greatest of all prophets, a noble life, no fault recorded. There were only two or three individuals in Scripture where there was no condemnation or any negatives about their life and behavior. One certainly was Joseph, faultless in all of his dealings, and Daniel was another. And Daniel was a great civil servant, just as was Joseph. From the youth upwards, they served in their high office for many years. In the case of Daniel, over 70 years of unexcelled, uncorrupted, and faultless public and honest service. We remember how, as a young lad, he was taken out from Jerusalem and during the first incursion of Babylon and brought back to Babylon. And there he was in that school of the young people where Nebuchadnezzar was very shrewd and wise to take the natives and bring them back and acculturate them to your way of thinking and indoctrinate them in your way of life and then return them back to the lands where they came from, where they would be accepted and understood and then put into practice your policies and your decisions. It's what the Nazis did, you know, the Germans did during World War II. They would relocate people so that they would make sure that when they got to these areas, they would pacify and keep the populace under control. And so Daniel, you know the story, how he worked his way up through his competence and by his God-given ability to discern dreams and to understand. And then you recall how he survived the intrigues and served in high places for over 70 years. Then he served the Medo-Persian Empire from Darius the Mede to Cyrus. And the first year of the Jews' captivity, the 2 years after their return to captivity, he was in public office in high places. The book is a chronicle of history and essential to prophecy, without which we would be unable to piece together the Gentile times and the chronology concerning Israel and the kingdom, and the life in which the images and the visions and the prophecies were given, how indicates how critical the work of Daniel was to understanding the time features in which we are privileged now to understand. The keys to chronology, the 2300 days, the time times and half a times, the 42 months, the 1260, 1290, 1335 days, the 70 weeks of favor, all are the output of this prolific mind and the moving of God's Spirit in his life. We have his recording of history, the ram and the he-goat, the Persian and Grecian Empire, and Rome itself, predicted history far down to the future, and events leading up to the time of the end. I see our time is fleeing, so we're just going to skip over some of these others. Joel also warned of a coming day of the Lord, and gave us a picturesque example of the plague of locusts, denuding all of the land, to be followed by a time of blessed restoration. He was spoke of the gathering of the nations and the blessing of them. Ezekiel, a prophet of the exile, taken to Babylon some 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem. He lived some time as Daniel and Jeremiah, same time. He dominated the book. In his book was the thought, "They shall know that I am God," where in 62 places where it concurs, he explains why Israel was taken captive and that they would learn the lessons. His visions are a classic, of the heavenly attributes of God, the numerous visions of destruction of surrounding nations and restoration, the land of Israel to be re-inhabited, chapters 37, and Gog and Magog, chapters 40 to 48, is the building of the temple. Then we have Obadiah, the doom of one of Israel's staunchest and treacherous foes. He refused the passage to Moses. This is the Moab. He joined in plundering Israel on four occasions, some of Esau, and they were able to hold up in Petra. And from there they would just plunder and join in any other attacking forces against Israel. They were the implacable foes and enemies. The Babylonians did conquer Edom, and Obadiah assured that the remnants of Israel would be saved and that Judah's God would still prevail in spite of Edom. Then there were the post-exile worthies, Haggai, who after 70 years of captivity joined in with 50,000 who returned by the edict of King Cyrus. And there he was eager and helped them to rebuild the temple. Some work was stopped by the opponents, but then the new king, Darius, after several years, allowed the work to be resumed and finished that work in 4 years. Then, some 7 years later, the wall was built by Nehemiah. And then we have Zechariah rebuilding the temple, forecast the grand future temple, foreshadowing the temple of Christ, the visions of Christ and the universal kingdoms, visions of horses, the visions of horns and smith, the measuring of lime, the Josiah, the high priest, candlestick and two olive trees, flying robe, four war chariots, coronation of Joshua, judgments on the nations, all visions of Israel's future, and the four glimpses of Christ, atoning death for removal of sin, builder of the house of God, and the universal reign of kings and priests, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the hands would be pierced, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and smitten of shepherd, all of these predictions and signs of the Messiahship of Jesus were predicted and recorded by Zechariah. And then there was the last of these Old Testament prophets, Malachi, who lived contemporaneous with Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was 100 years since the return from desolation. And however, in those 100 years, Israel did not learn its lesson. They reverted back to the contempt for the temple, reverted back to their old practices, being influenced by the nations about them, interchanging with their heathen young people, withholding their tithes. And four times Malachi uses the expression, the coming day of the Lord, cautioning them of their destruction that will come about. And so he then gives that monumental prediction that the Messiah will come, but Elijah must first come before that day of the Lord. And then we find that the list of prophets, which were begun from Abel, and we know that he was the first ancient worthy, because St. Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that, spanning a period of 4,000 years down to John the Baptist. And the interval between Malachi and John the Baptist was approximately 400 years, known as the Silent Years. Yes, the Apocrypha speaks about the Maccabeans and the result of Antiochus and the horrible conditions that he had imposed upon Israel and his desecration of the temple. But we have no direct word from God during that silent years until the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And there we have on the scene this John the Baptist coming along. He of whom the Master said that of all the women, all the children of men, born of woman, he was the greatest. And he must have been a sterling character. He had the most wonderful mission to be the forerunner, to be the one who would be able to point, behold, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one whom we had been anticipating, the one whom all of the previous ancient words have been talking about and urging that you listen. He now was on the scene. What a glorious mission, what a glorious honor to be the one to announce the appearing of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so, these were the later prophets. These were the later ancient worthies. The previous speaker, if he were here, would have talked about the earlier. The ones starting from Abel, and it would include Abraham and the offering of Isaac. It would include the law given at Mount Sinai by Moses. It would include the beautiful tabernacle sacrifices as precursors to the foretelling of the Day of Atonement and the Passover services. We have the picture of the fiery serpent. We have the picture of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, him shall ye hear. And then Samuel talking about the establishment of the sure mercies of David and the kingdom never being away from his seed, and the promise reiterated to Samuel. And right down all the way, we find the same theme of the ancient worthies, the theme of Christ. And this was the golden thread that waves right through the entire work and writings of the ancient worthies. I often think that when the kingdom comes and the ancient worthies will be raised, can you imagine the great work that they will be doing and the great impact they will have? When they will be able to speak to the generation that they had ministered to, and when those people will be able to recognize, yes, that's what you had said, but we were too coarse, we were too dense, we were too self-complacent to listen. Oh, how convincing that will be. Oh, how they will then rejoice that now the promises that we had hoped for are now a reality. Oh, the infinite wisdom of God. Oh, the knowledge and the richness of it. How God is able to use all of his servants, his instruments, for whatever purpose he has in view. And I think that includes you and I too as well. We are not ancient worthies. We are now sons of God, not servants of God. And he has a mission for each and every one of us in life. We have the opportunities to bring forth his glory and to help others. As Paul says, we now are able ministers, saying of that new covenant, saying, we are now, be ye reconciled to God. We now have the privilege now to be forerunners of that time in which that new covenant will go into operation, now to help all the mankind to see what blessings God has in store for them. If only they will adhere, if only they will listen to what God has for them. If they would only seek mercy, seek righteousness, it may be that they will be hidden these days. And they will be comforted by whatever words we might say. Again, brethren, how blessed are we. How noble were they, but yet the least in the kingdom of God will be greater than they. That they without us shall not be made perfect. How honored, how fortunate, how unspeakably rich are we of this Gospel Age Church. Brethren, let's not minimize it. The blood of many, many righteous men, more noble than we, has been bled for it. May we emulate them and be faithful to whatever commission God grants us to carry out. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for your view of thousands of years of the plight of the ancient worthies and bringing to mind each one of them individually that we may meditate on them, bring them once again to our memories as encouragement. They too were designed. Their message was designed by the Heavenly Father for our encouragement. So we give thanks for the preparatory work and for the delivery of that work. Brethren, who would like to apply for a job of an ancient worthy? When you read in the 11th chapter of the qualifications and environment, who would like to apply for that? Boy, I see a lot of jumping here, It is amazing. Their sacrifice for a lesser reward, although, the understanding of that is future, but the effort, the work, and the desire that they put forward, let us be motivated by that desire to do the same. To do our little part or our great part, whatever part we share. The brethren have prepared a meal for you. Not fortunate. And before we close with a word of prayer, we'd like to sing the closing hymn of 271. And if the brethren can stay for a minute for a few announcements to allow the sisters a little bit of time to set the food out, we'll tell you what they're going to set out. Hymn 271, and we'll sing all three verses of this hymn. Thank you. brethren, if we rise to be led in the word of prayer.
Our dear gracious and loving Father, oh, how we thank Thee for the example of these holy men of old, and may their lives then energize ours. May we see the sacrifice, and may we see the intensity of their love for Thee. How much more ought we to love Thee and to be intense in our fidelity and in our zeal. We are so privileged, and we don't want to take them for granted. We don't want to presume. We want, dear Father, to have that innocent quality of reverence for Thee. Childlikeness and sincerity in our hearts and lives, yet buoyed with the firmness and strength of maturity, to know Thy will and to be resolved and determined to perform it. These are what we desire to be, and we thank Thee as we see these men of old who were. And now as we break for our evening sustenance and food, we ask Thy blessing upon it, not merely upon the use that we make of that food, but also upon our interactions and fellowship. May it be in the Lord, and may it be an honor to Thy name. Bless Thy dear people everywhere. Provide for their daily needs as Thou hast promised, and may they always look to Thee as the source. In Jesus' name we give Thee thanks for it all. Amen.